This afternoon, let's turn our attention once again to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, as we continue our walk through journey through 1 Peter, learning about exiles on their way home. I actually decided the other night to give a title to the series through 1 Peter, thinking about it. Our text tonight is this afternoon is chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. We'll be focusing on verses 16 and 17, the second part of our study of living in the city of our exile. The entire passage reads, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." Let's pray. Our Father, it is an awesome thing to know that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us in written words. You have preserved your truth in the form of written words that were written by your servants over the years and faithfully recorded by others. And we ask, Father, that you would guide us as we study these words, that you would help us, that we might embrace the truth, that we would come to the text of your word with the attitude of "it is true" and believing it. Help us to understand what it says, that we might rightly put it into practice. We ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts by the power of your Spirit, that we might believe your word, that we might embrace it, that we might walk in it. Would you rest with the preacher this morning, this preacher? Would you chain him to your text? Tie him to it, so that what comes from his mouth would freely proclaim the glories of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. As we study the idea of exiles on the way home, we've seen that as exiles, we have a unique hope. We have a hope that is otherworldly. It is out of this world. It is a sure and certain thing for those who believe, because God has secured it for us in Christ Jesus. And as a result, just as a quick review, we are exiles. We are resident aliens in this world. And as such, we also have an obligation to live for the kingdom to which we truly belong, to live for home. Exiles living for home in chapter 1, verse 13 through chapter 2, verse 3. In which we see the five imperatives that we overview: the imperative of ending with earnestly desire, the true spiritual nourishment that only God can give to us; to love one another sincerely; to live fearing God, not fearing men; to pursue holiness, to be holy; and to live in hope. I went backwards through them. Now, and then in chapter 2, we saw that we are the household of God because we believe the one who is the living stone. Even though he was rejected by men, he himself is the chief cornerstone. And in him, we ourselves have become living stones, and we are being built into a spiritual house. And this particular house, this particular church, this particular society is a local household of God, and we ourselves are living stones, and we are part of the grand household of God that is composed of all of God's people throughout all of time. And as that, we are a nation unto God. We ourselves are God's redeemed nation. We ourselves are God's redeemed society in this world. Citizens in this world of the present, under the present rule of Jesus, citizens of an age which is yet to come. And as such, we need to abstain from the things which war against our soul, the passions of the flesh, and to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, that when we that in order that when the day of visitation comes, they might be glorifiers of God, that the persecutors of the Christian might themselves join in the freedom that we know, that they themselves might know the love of God, that when the day of the gospel, the day of the visitation of the gospel comes to them, that they would believe that in the day, the ultimate day of visitation, they themselves would see glory. And in chapter 2, verse 13, we began a new section. We began another section, which is a continuation of what it is to keep that behavior honorable among the Gentiles. And we looked last week at submission to the authorities, submission to human authorities. That our posture towards human authorities is that of submission, whether it would be in this historical context, the emperor who is supreme, or to those sent by him. That oftentimes referred to as in confessional documents as magistrates, both the emperor and those who would have been sent by him. And we are to do good to all people. We are to do good in this. We are to do good in society, in our various different spheres of influence, to carry out our responsibilities well, and in submission to the authorities. And in so doing, we put to silence those who would accuse us of evil doing. For Christians throughout history have been regarded as evildoers for unjustly, and sometimes there were things Christians did that were indeed evil. But Christians have also been unjustly accused of evil simply because of their profession, simply because of our life, simply because of the things we say and the things that we do. Our text today, verses 16 and 17, is a continuation of that, which it says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover for evil, but living as servants of God. And then he gives four commands. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. The ESV puts a verb in here, live as people who are free. And but yet they put the verb in there because there is no verb, and it's very awkward in and of itself if we don't put the verb in there. The way it reads in the Greek text, it says, as free people. That's all it says. As free people. It says, as free people, and not as a, and not having your freedom, the freedom as a covering for evil, but as a servant of God. There is one verb in there, and it's an ing word, which if you know grammar doesn't count as really as a verb. But so but what it is doing is it's connected to the idea of submitting to the authorities. Submit to the authorities as free people. Submit to the authorities as free people. And the ESV is putting the verb in there because it's a really long sentence in the Greek text. That's one thing. And the writers of the Greek New Testament, Peter and Paul and John, they really like these really long sentences because that's the way Greek works. But when we translate it to English, we don't typically like really long sentences. So we have to break them up to make it nice reading English. So the idea is that we are submitting to the governing authorities, not as subjects of those authorities, that they have some sort of inherent authority over us, but rather to do it as free people. The idea is that we are commanded by God to voluntarily submit to the authorities that exist in this world. We are commanded by God as free people to voluntarily submit to the authorities that exist in this world. So because it's a command of God, we cannot regard it as something that we can just, I can do it or not do it. We as Christians are obligated to do the things that God has told us to do. We'll talk about that, the second half of that, in a moment. But he identifies the Christian as a free person, in contrast to those who are not Christians. He regards the Christians as free people. Keep in mind, in the coming verses, he's going to be addressing slaves. Slaves whom he's commanding to, he is telling that God commands you as free people to submit to the one to whom you are obligated, in order that you might bring glory to God. He's going to give that command. and not to be one who is rebellious, but rather to be one who does things willingly. And he regards them as free. He regards them as free. One thing to take note of is that one of the basic polarities in describing human relationships, a polarity is simply on one end or the other. In the earth, we have the South Pole and the North Pole. We speak of our society as a polarized society in which you have two views that will have nothing to do with each other, that are at opposite ends of the spectrum. And when we speak of humanity in different categories, we oftentimes speak of them in terms of polarities. Paul does that in his writings. There is neither slave nor free, nor Jew nor Greek, nor barbarian nor Greek. And he names all sorts of different polarities of people. Humans have always spoken of their relations with one another in terms of one or the other. And one of the basic polarities that people have used to describe human relationships is that of slave or free. As being slave or free. The ancient Roman world, Gaius, a lawyer, wrote in this late 2nd century, the first division of humanity is into free and slave. We must remember that in the ancient Roman world, slavery was a very common institution. That is not to say slavery is a good institution. It's just simply reflecting the reality of the situation. Is that the basic division between humanity, one of the basic divisions is one is either a free or one is a slave. One typically was born into freedom or born into slavery in the ancient Roman world. In the ancient Roman world, the notion of freedom had the idea of live as you like or do as you please. That freedom was that of freedom unto self-determination. That's something that we as a society happen to value, the freedom of self-determination. But that is not the freedom that he is speaking of here. No one is actually truly free unto self-determination. No one is. It is freedom from one master to another that we have gained. We have been freed from slavery unto sin and unto the penalty of sin and freedom now to serve God. So keep in mind that he is referring everyone to whom he is writing to as free, including the slaves who have the Christians who also happen to be slaves that he's going to be addressing. So he is regarding the Christians as having something that others in society, including the emperor himself, do not have. And that is freedom. He regards Christians as being free. So we submit as free men who have been freed to serve God. And part of our service to God is submission to the authorities. When we talked last week about some of the different applications, paying our taxes, obeying speed limits, not being disruptors of society. And we'll talk a little bit about the ways that we interact with different aspects of society, both good and evil, in verse 17. Peter's been using a lot of imagery from the Old Testament, particularly Exodus imagery, imagery of the institution of Israel as a nation, being with regards to the priesthood, them being a nation set apart unto God. When we look at this idea of freedom, that also must be understood in terms of being a fulfillment of the Exodus imagery. Keep in mind that the nation of Israel had been brought out of Egypt. The Exodus happened. They had exited out of Egypt from slavery and into the land that they had been promised. God had fulfilled promise to them. But part of that Exodus is God told Moses to go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go so that they may serve me in the wilderness. Let my people go so that they might serve me. So the freedom that the Christian has is a freedom unto service. A freedom to serve God. Once again, no one is truly free. No one truly has self-determination. We act in accordance with the desires that we have. And humanity is born with a sinful nature, born with the guilt of Adam, and born with the sinful nature inherited from Adam. And as Martin Luther pointed out, in the bondage of the will, our wills are bound to that and must be freed. And so our wills now have been freed that we might believe and now that we might serve God. So we are a free people. So freedom is for service. The point of Exodus is not freedom in the sense of the Exodus was not freedom in the sense of self-determination. And we are not free in the sense of self-determination. As Christians, we do not get to determine our own direction. God has determined that for us. He's given direction for us. He has revealed to us his will. He has revealed to us what we are to believe. He has revealed to us what we are to proclaim and what I am to proclaim. He has revealed to us what we are to practice. But yet we are free. So keep this in mind, that we are free people, regardless of the status in society you and I may hold. We are free. This includes, as I mentioned, the Christian slave to whom he is a writing in chapter 2, verse 18 and following, to the wife, to the Christian woman who is dealing with an unbelieving husband. She is free, but he is not. As free men, we submit to the authorities. As free men and women, we submit to the authorities. As free men and women, we are freed to believe God, to serve God, and to worship Him. We have been freed from the penalty of sin. We are being freed from the power of sin, and we will be freed from the presence of sin. And that is a glorious reality. And that freedom that we have from the old way has been secured for us because of what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. Because of what he has done for us, we have been freed from the penalty of sin, being freed from the power of sin, and will be freed from the presence of sin. Being people in Christ, we have been united to the death of Christ in the cross, the resurrection of Christ, and in the hope of his return. We have been freed. Paul speaks to the Thessalonian believers in chapter 1. And he tells them that in his one, and this is another single long sentence. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is another one long sentence in the Greek text. He says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So we've been freed, that they turn from idols to serve God. That is what our freedom is. We are free in Christ to serve God. Previously, we had desires that were marked by, that we in 1 Peter, we had the former desires of chapter 1, verse 14. We have been freed from that now to pursue holiness. That does not mean that we are perfect. That does not mean that we do not frequently sin. We do frequently sin. But we have been freed from the law of sin and death. Law of sin and death says that you sin and you die. That's the covenant of works. We have been freed from that. Because now, even though we sin, we do not die. The Christian has been freed from that. This present evil age wages war against the age which is yet to come, which is now present among us because Christ has come. And we are the free people. So our submission is regarded as voluntary. You must remember that Christians were a community of people composed of a wide variety of classes, people from classes of society. In a typical household, one which was a wealthy household in which there may have been slaves, the slaves were expected to adopt the religion of the household master. And here we have Christian slaves who are not. And they're being regarded as, Christianity is being regarded as something trying to overturn the societal order. And so it's one of the reasons he tells the slaves that in all aspects of your life, short of your faith, make sure you're not known as an evildoer. And remember, we exist for the sake of making much of Christ and making much of God in Christ. And we as a church have and as Christians have a mission in order that we might lead our very oppressors to the fount from which we have drawn. And so he's telling, as we'll see sometime in a little bit, that the Christian slave is continuing in his position for the sake of God and for the sake of the one whom he is enslaved to, that that person might believe. And so it is free people who are slaves of God that we are to subordinate ourselves to human institutions. So therefore, subordination is an expression of Christian freedom, not an expression of civil servitude, because we are voluntarily submitting, because not because Caesar has commanded us to submit to him, but because God has commanded that in all things our conscience will allow us to, we should submit to Caesar. So we are freely serving God in so doing. Not because Caesar commands us to submit to him, because God has commanded us to submit to the human institutions that are there as free people. This also would limit any potential claims that human institutions would have to ultimate authority. That is not an authority human institutions have. Human institutions do not have ultimate and absolute authority. Only God has that authority. And so we submit as servants of God, meaning that as servants of God, if the authorities command us to do something that is inherently evil and contrary to Christian confession, we must remember that we are not free to disobey God. We must remember that a command from Caesar is not an excuse to disobey God. And belonging to God is not an excuse to ignore many good laws that are many amoral, not immoral, but amoral laws that are there. Being free is not an excuse to disobey those. Paying our taxes, submitting to the speed limits, and not being societal disruptors. We have been commanded to live godly and peaceable lives in this world. Some may object to that statement by saying, well, the apostles were known as those who had turned the world upside down. They did not turn the world upside down because they were marching and holding signs and blocking traffic and engaging in such as Charlottesville as racist behavior, or after certain events that happened, standing in the way of emergency vehicles. The turning the world upside down was the reaction of the world to their proclamation. When Paul went into Thessalonica, a group of rabble-rousers was raised up to oppose him. It wasn't because Paul raised up a group of people to protest. We should rather live godly and peaceable lives in this society. That does not mean that we don't empathize with people who are hurting, as we'll talk about that in just a little bit in verse 17. So we are to submit to every human institution as free people. But that freedom is not something that we get to use as an excuse for evil. He says, don't use that freedom as a covering to say, hey, I'm free to do the evil. Since I am ultimately under the authority of God, I can be unruly in society. We cannot, because God has commanded that we submit to human authorities. And again, there are always exceptions. And we may uncover those. But we are in our present situation, as I mentioned last week, are not in the position of people who are having to face very severe life or death choices with regards to submission to the authorities. At this stage in Western history, we are not in that position. People in other parts of the world are, in which they have to make that kind of choice. That kind of choice is very rare right now in our current setting. So we are not to use our freedom as an excuse for evil, but rather as an opportunity for good, to live as servants of God. In all aspects of our life, we must regard ourselves as servants of God. There is no aspect of our life in which you and I are not servants of God. Whether it would be, as I was speaking with my wife, whether it would be my wife and acting as doing her work as a homemaker, and that is a job. It is a job. In her work as a homemaker, she is to do it as a servant of God. Or in my executing my duties as a pastor and as a husband to my wife, I must do it as a servant of God. Or in our work as substitute teachers, or in our work as in our work in offices, our work in construction, whatever we might happen to work in, or working in the context of military, we work as servants of God, fulfilling our duties to the best of our abilities. And that fits the context of what's happening here in 1 Peter, that we do this with a standard of excellence in our everyday life and the circumstances that encounter us every day. We do good. And so our freedom that we have is not a freedom to do evil, but a freedom that we might do good. So the first part of this in verse 16 is that we submit to the Lord as free people, servants of God. We are commanded by God to submit to the authorities, therefore we submit to them. We submit to them not because the authorities have commanded us to, but because God has commanded us to. And we do not use our freedom as an excuse for sin. The freedom that the Christian has is not an excuse to sin. But that does not mean, but what it does mean is we've been freed from the law that says when we sin, we die. Never is the grace of God an excuse or license to engage in sin or engage in disruptive behavior. But rather, it is it is the assurance that even when we sin, we do not bear the penalty of death. We do not bear the penalty of eternal consequences because Jesus bore that on our behalf. We have been freed from that tyranny, the tyranny of sin. And so therefore, our freedom is unto service to God. In the ways that he marks here in 1 Peter, and in the ways that he marks in general, in the New Testament. We regard ourselves as dead to sin and alive to God. Paul talked about submitting to the authorities. And we are free to love one another, as we will see in just a moment. And we are also free to live according to those exhortations that we have been given in chapter 1, verse 13 through chapter 2, verse 3. And we are also free to live in the hope of that which is coming. Remember, as we walk through this age, as these Christians were experiencing various different levels of suffering at the hands of even their own countrymen, They had to have something to help them keep putting one foot in front of the other. And that was the surety of the hope that they have. Moving on to verse 17 now, he gives us four staccato commands. Staccato is a musical term. It's also a poetic term. What's referring to is the rapid and quick movement. So in music, if something is staccato, it's usually a bunch of eighth notes in which are supposed to be played light and without a whole lot of loud noises, but light and jumpy, so to speak. If I remember right from my music classes. And he gives four commands that go from one to another really quickly. Two-word commands. It reads a lot similar to what we have at the end of to what we have at the end of 1 Thessalonians, which he has a series of what I like to call rapid-fire commands. And that's what we have here, a series of four rapid-fire commands. And these four commands are honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. First thing we notice when we look at this particular passage is that on either side of the text, we have honoring people. We have honoring all, and we have honoring the emperor. It's interesting if we do a study of the history of interpretation of this text around the turn of the 20th century in England. It reflects the popular civic England British theology of the day, in which it said when it referred to honor everyone, it was speaking of give honor to the one whom is due. And when it spoke of love the brotherhood, it was saying this is referring to love the brotherhood of mankind as all being the children of God. And fear God as being a generic God of some sort. And then honor the king, in which this is really our highest calling, is to honor the king. One particular Christian in that day, ran into some trouble with the authorities in which he was challenged. He had to run a heat in the Olympics on a Sunday, Eric Little. And he was told that you need to put king before God. That is not what he is saying in this text. What's most stunning to me in this text is that, first of all, he says with regards to all people and with regards to the emperor, he uses the same word in the same structure. So we are to honor the emperor in the same way that we honor all people. We are to honor all people in the same way that we honor the emperor. And then there's two other groups, the brotherhood, and then there is fear God. The brotherhood is referring, based upon the context that we have here, is to the brotherhood of all of God's people, all people who profess Christ Jesus. This is the brotherhood that we are to love. And so we view the brotherhood in a different way than we view all people. And then there is fear God. He does not say fear the emperor, he says fear God. He does not say fear the king, he says fear God. One commentator said that this has the effect of degrading, in a sense, the status of the emperor, for he is regarded as just simply one among all people. With the way that it says honor the king and honor all people, that he is regarded as one of the people, and also he is not God. In the historic context, Caesar was regarded as God. Sure, he is to be honored, but he is not to be feared in the way that you fear God. Because remember, our command to submit to Caesar comes to us not from Caesar, but from God. So this first sense in which we have honor all people, I would argue that this particular thing that he is saying has its roots in the doctrine of creation. In that, it goes back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. Sorry, verse 27. Verse 28 is not applicable to that. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God who created him, male and female, he created them. That when we look at all people, anyone around us, we are looking at people who, even though they are fallen, like we ourselves are, we have just been redeemed out of that, are bearers of the image of God. Every human being bears the image of God. It is faulted. It is damaged because of the fall. But every single human being should be treated with a basic level of dignity and honor simply because they are humans created in the image of God. That is the thing that he is saying, that regardless of who we interact with, we are to treat them with a basic level of dignity. That the word, for instance, lowlife, should not be in our vocabulary. And that regardless of past actions, every single human should be treated with a basic level of dignity for simply bearing the image of God. We should never regard other people as subhuman. People do subhuman acts all the time, but that does not make them subhuman. People do acts that are characteristic of things that you would see in the wild animal world, but that does not make them themselves animals. We are to treat all people with honor. This is not speaking about simply giving honor to whom honor is due. This is, says all. Honor all. So the idea is that we should regard every single person we encounter, regardless of their background or their group identification, as a neighbor. As a matter of fact, we should not give any preference to group identification. God is not a respecter of persons, and nor should we be. Meaning that if I encounter the family of someone who did a very unjust act, I should have compassion upon them. And yet I should also have compassion on the people if I encounter them who were the victims of that very unjust act. Because they are all humans. I do not get to give preference to whom I respect. You and I do not get to give preference to whom we respect. We are to have a higher standard than the humanity around us. It grieves me when I happen to see, particularly in social media, Christians, and I've been guilty of the same in the past, throwing around loose terms with regards to their opponent, dehumanizing them, regarding them as less than human. I will not repeat the terms that I have seen. They're not appropriate for this context. But we do not, what this means is that every single person that we encounter is an image bearer of God, and we should regard them as human and treat them with a basic level of humanity, even if they won't afford the same to us. Even if they won't afford the same to others. We treat all with a basic level of honor because the image of God. Psalm 8 talks about the dignity of humanity. Fellow humans are image bearers of God, and so therefore are to be treated with, from our perspective, with a basic level of dignity. This comes in the language of Paul in the form of, if your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. This comes in the language of Jesus in which he said, love your enemies. Jesus himself did it when he died for us upon the cross. Loved his enemies. This does not mean that we regard the humans as being essentially good. This just means we regard humans as essentially humans. as image bearers of God. The image may have been damaged. It may have not be there at the way it was at the creation, but humans are still image bearers of God. And so therefore, we should honor all people. The rich, the poor, the high in society, the low in society, the one who has committed great atrocious acts, does not mean we endorse those acts, but it means that if we encounter such one, we treat them as humans. Those who have been the victims of such acts, we treat with humanity. This does not mean that we are somehow transforming society. I think that, in my opinion, societal transformation is a pipe dream. But rather, we are doing something because it is worth doing. That's all. Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan, he asked, "Who is your neighbor?" And in that context, it was the Samaritan who was the good neighbor, the Samaritan who was the hated Samaritan by his audience. In the Gospel of Luke, and the Samaritan went and provided care to someone who was his enemy, who would have been his enemy. So the idea is that we honor all people as humans. Irrespective, which is not a word, but without respect to their particular, to the things they have done, the things they haven't done, or their group affiliation. We are to rise above that kind of activity. We are to honor all, thinking of the image of God. Many years ago, as a very young Christian, my discipler could have been regarded as a hard man. That is, I know him, he's a really fun guy. But I viewed him as a very hard man who had a really strong pursuit of holiness. And I remember we were doing this kids ministry, and one of the kids was just being relentlessly teased and mistreated by the other kids. And my friend Darren went and grabbed one of the girls and said, "That is someone who's created in the image of God. And he may be different, but you should treat the person well." And so it is with us. We should be known as the people who regard all people as created in the image of God. And do so because we know one who, when we were his enemies, when we were covered in filthy rags, took upon himself those filthy rags and has counted to us his own righteousness. When we were his enemies, how much more should we in our day-to-day lives, as the people we encounter, treat them with a basic level of humanity? Then we move to the emperor. You say, what about the brotherhood and God? Well, I'm dealing with these two together because it's the same word. We honor the emperor as we would any other human being. We also honor him simply because of the position that he holds. We talked about that last week. Someone who is in a position of authority is there because of the providential act of God. So therefore, God has said, this person is my person for the hour. Regardless of whether we agree or disagree with their policies. As a matter of fact, when it comes to any particular leader in society, it's going to be a mixture of things. There's not going to be a single person with whom I say amen to everything they want to do. There's not a single theologian out there, I don't think, that I say amen to absolutely everything they've said or written. In fact, there's things that I've said that I look at and say, I can't say amen to that. No, we honor the emperor in submitting to him. This some people have taken this to refer to some sort of a justification for a monarchical, that there needs to, that the Christian type of government that we should want in society is an absolute monarchy, because we're commanded to honor the emperor. The thing is, we're already part of an absolute monarchy, and that's the kingdom of God. The nation of Israel had its laws. The judicial and the ceremonial laws were for a historical time period, for historical context, and have passed away. God has not decreed there is a specific form of government that we should submit to. Rather, the church is designed to exist in any type of society, regardless of its economic or political system. In a liberal, I mean in the classical sense, Western democracy, or in the modern sense, or in a absolute totalitarian regime, that Christianity can exist. And Christianity should be known as those who honor those in authority by submitting to them. That does not mean that we give endorsement to all of their acts. That does not mean that we say everything we do is they do is right. That does not mean that we that we cooperate with things that are evil, but we submit to the things that we can, and there are many. And in so doing, we honor the emperor. But yet, he uses the same word, which means that we did not. That which means that if, say, someone has asked me one time, "What would you do?" This was when President Bush was in office. What would you do if the president came to your church? I said, "Well, I hadn't thought about that." I said, "Well, I would welcome him and probably his 50 people who are with him and tell them that they are welcome, but they need to find their own seats." And that's being consistent with the book of James there, as I had to give an on-the-fly answer. In all likelihood, chances are they would turn around, because that's a security situation, I would imagine. But moving on, the idea is that we honor the emperor. We acknowledge him as being there, whoever that might be. And in our system, we don't have an emperor. We have a government composed of three different branches. And so we honor that, and we submit to that. And we also regard them as fellow human beings. We must never dehumanize people in authority. Anybody. As much as we might be tempted to. My mind right now is not anybody in particular. Regardless of who they might be, we cannot dehumanize them, but rather we treat them with honor. As I mentioned last week, I was initially shocked to learn that two former presidents were very good friends, considering that they were at opposite ends of the ideological spectrum, in which President Bush and former President Obama were very good friends, and they have a very good relationship. But then I tried to think of it in terms of human terms. Both of those presidents had to make decisions that they cannot talk to anyone about because of their classification. Probably couldn't even talk to a counselor. But yet they could probably talk to another president about it. So the first thing I would do if I were in their position is I would look for the first former president I could find just so I could have somebody to talk to. I see what I did there is I humanized the situation. Didn't mean that I agree with everything both of those people said. But we must humanize those in authority, not dehumanize. And we give honor because it is due. But it is also due to all humans, a basic level of human dignity. If there is judgment that is to occur, God will handle that. It is not for us to seek revenge, but it is for us to honor humanity, simply because it's humans. That does not mean that there are never just wars or anything like that. This is, again, a general principle. But in all things, we regard the humanity of even our greatest opponent. As an extreme example, in the battlefield, a medic who would happen to encounter a wounded person on the other side, he is obligated to provide treatment to that person. And so it is with us, even with our greatest enemies, whether they be in authority or not, we are to treat a basic level of human dignity. But this is not affirming some sort of universal brotherhood of man and universal fatherhood of God. For he says now, love the brotherhood and fear God. There is a regard that we have for one another as brothers and sisters in Christ that we don't have for all of humanity. There is a love that we have for one another that is unique to the way we view each other as opposed to the way that we view those outside. We treat those outside with a basic level of human dignity, loving them, but they are not our brothers and sisters. One person challenged me saying, is not the atheist your brother? I said, well, maybe in a broad sense, in that they are fellow human beings, they are my brother, but that's where it ends. They are not my brother in the same way that a believer in Christ is my brother. For my brothers and sisters in Christ, we share a unity with one who died for us, who shed his blood for us. We have been united by a blood that is thicker than any sort of ethnicity, than any sort of bloodline. We're united by the suffering, by the death, by the resurrection, and by the hope of the return of Jesus Christ. That is something that is of tighter bonds than any other bonds that might exist. So we are to love the brotherhood. As he said in chapter 1, we have been purchased that we might love one another. For we are a family of faith. This is not just simply metaphor. The reference to Christians being brothers and sisters in Christ is not just simply metaphor. It is a reality. It is a statement of new identity, of new group identity. That we are tied to a new family line and we are to love one another. If there is a believer in Christ, we are to love them. Even if things they do might happen to cause us annoyance. Even if they might sin against us, and we do, we are to love the brotherhood. For we cannot claim to love God and at the same time hate the brotherhood. 1 John makes that pretty clear. One of the great expressions of love for God is loving the brotherhood, loving fellow saints. Remember many years ago in Oklahoma, I have a hard time thinking of this as many years ago because it was about 11 years ago, 12 years ago. It feels like it was yesterday. But many years ago, and when I was living in Oklahoma City, there was a billboard for one of the bigger churches in town, and it said, love God, hate church. And said, so did we. And immediately I went to the idea, but we're supposed to love the brotherhood. We're supposed to love the brotherhood, even in spite of all of our foibles. For God has united us not only to himself, but he's united us to one another. So we must love each other. To lay our lives down for each other. As Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, as I've been looking through the sermons on the website, I noticed Dwayne had preached that at one point. Dwayne Stixrud. The idea that because of the example of Christ, we should look at one another and consider the interests of each other as equal to, if not greater than, our own interests. But that is modeled after what Christ did at the cross. Not that we're atoning for each other's sin. And so, we love one another with a love that is rooted in God's eternal purpose, in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is, we are to be devoted to one another. We must remember that in the midst of the suffering that Christians might experience, while we have God with us, while the Holy Spirit is with us, in terms of that which we can see and see with our senses, what we have is each other. I remember one of the poignant scenes of many years ago. I watched We Were Soldiers. I don't recommend watching it if you have a queasy stomach. There was a scene when the lieutenant colonel was training his men, and they happened on a broadcast that was coming from Vietnam, and you could hear the gunshots and everyone screaming. And he said, and he told his men, his officers, as he was training them, he told them, he said, teach your men to care for each other, to serve one another, because he said, when this starts, each other is all you have. And while it is not true for us that each other is all we have, in terms of what we see, we have each other. We see God in His Word. We see God in when we serve one another. And so we are to love the brotherhood. If there is a Christian somewhere who is suffering the fires of persecution, we should love them and pray for them. We should weep with one another. We should grieve with another one, and we should rejoice with one another in the things that we have reasons to rejoice in. We should care for the needs of one another. This also means we should be ready to sacrifice our relationship with one another in order to challenge one another, or challenge someone on their behavior or their belief systems. That is not easy to do, because you may be laying a relationship on the line. That is to love one another. And then he says, fear God. There are many things to which we may fear in this world. The emperor is not one of them. All people is not one of them. Rather, the one to whom we should look to, the one whom we should remember is watching, is God. He is the one from whom we take instruction. He is the one from whom we learn. He is the one who has revealed himself to us. So therefore, it is him that we fear. This means, is the first question we ask when confronted with a worldview question of what we should think about something or what we should do. The first question we should ask is, what has God said? As opposed to, what has, say, the Harvard School of Business Management told us? We should ask the question, what has God said? And this is what, and doing these four things, honoring all people, honoring the emperor, loving the brotherhood, and fearing God. If we seek to do these things, we are not using our freedom as a cover-up for evil. And so, people of God, we are free. We have a freedom that our greatest that the greatest enemies of Christianity do not know. It does not matter what position in life we hold, whether it would be that of a high status or a low status, whether it would be someone who is enslaved somewhere. If they are a believer in Christ, they have a freedom others don't. It is a freedom to serve God and a freedom from the weight of the law, the freedom from the law of sin and death, because we still sin. But being free from the law of sin and death means that even though we sin, now we don't die. Because Jesus died in our stead. We have been freed But that freedom is never regarded as an opportunity to say, hey, now I'm free to engage in self-determination. No, we are free to serve God, and He has commanded us to engage in certain things in this particular passage. These things that we are free to do is to honor all, to love one another with a sincere love, to fear God, and to honor the emperor as a fellow human being, as someone who holds an office that God has appointed in His providence. So people of God, we're free. So let us use our freedom well. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the great gift that we have in Christ Jesus, that we have been freed from the penalty of the law. We have been freed from the law of sin and death. Even though we sin, now we don't die. And we are being freed from the power of sin in our sanctification. And we know with certainty that in Christ, we will be freed from the very presence of sin in our glorification. And we ask, Father, that You would help us to keep that freedom in mind as we face different circumstances in life, to remember the great privilege that we have as free people. And that we have this great opportunity to invite others, even our very enemies, even our very oppressors, into the freedom that we know. And that to remember that one of the greatest honors that we can do for humanity is to share that truth. Help us, O Lord, that we encounter people that we remember a basic level of human dignity. That we remember to humanize all, including those who might be in authority, to give honor where it is due. And help us, O Lord, to remember the brotherhood, to love one another. Help us, O Lord, that we might fear You, that we might regard You and not pay regard to what humans can do. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.